All right. Well, if you'll, I think what we're going to do tonight as far as looking at the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, I hope you've all got a confession there with you. We're not going to get into the actual confession itself tonight. And if you look at how long it is, you can tell we're not going to get very far this summer, for that matter, with regard to looking through the doctrines one by one. If we're going to go to any depth at all, then it's going to take quite a bit of time to go through it. I was talking with Brother Eric Benson. He says, yeah, I can go through it in 3 years, he says, with his church meeting once a week. So that gives you a little, tells you a little bit about this thing. I think it's going to stretch us a little bit. I think it's going to help us to understand and learn. It probably is going to be something that we're not all together familiar with and we've never looked at very closely. But what I want to look at tonight as we start and as we begin is just, first of all, a little bit of the history, but to look at confessions themselves and the usefulness and legitimacy of having confessions of faith. And so, as we look, first of all, let's ask the question, should churches have confessions of faith and why? What's the legitimacy of confessions? If we look at the Bible, and before we even look at the Bible, just the kind of current climate that you and I live in, according to Robert Paul Martin, says, sadly, we live in a non-creedal, even an anti-creedal age marked by existential relativism, anti-authoritarianism, and historical isolationism. Let me just stop there, because that's some big words. What he's saying is, we live in a day and age where people say, I know the truth. The truth that I believe is the truth for everybody, or is the truth for me. And if that works, it works for me, then it is the truth, is what they're going to end up saying. They say that I don't need someone to tell me what to believe. I'm going to believe something for myself. I'm the authority here. I resist other people saying that there is a truth out there that I must believe in. And even more than that, we don't have a sense historically of what people have believed or why, what cultural influences or philosophical influences are on us that we just walk around in each and every day helping us to develop our own beliefs. And so we live in that kind of world. And he says, those who conscientiously defend the great Reformed confessions are regarded as anachronisms. We're regarded as people who are born out of our own time, as people who are lost in this history, if not as enemies of the faith and of the church. In such a climate, it is important that those who love the Reformed confession have clear views of the legitimacy of confessions and of their many beneficial uses. If we look at 1 Timothy 3:15, this is what 1 Timothy 3:15 says. It says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. You see that language, pillar and buttress? It's this idea of these props up for a building, the ground and pillar of the truth, those things that are supporting the truth. The God has entrusted the truth that he has revealed to us in his church. And so we're to be those who protect and to support and hold up. Like, who wants to live in a house that doesn't have any beams in it, that doesn't have any supports in it, that doesn't have a frame to it? And we are those pillars and buttresses and foundations of the truth. But we live in a day and age that makes objections to this idea of whether or not you can have a confession. I don't think a church can be a pillar and buttress of the truth without having a confession saying this is what we believe. This is the truth that we uphold, that we believe the Bible teaches. But there are those out there who make objections, and primarily the objections are twofold. And the first objection is this. Some say that if we have a confession of faith, then they say what we're doing is we're putting forward doctrines of men, they argue. That what we're doing is basing this on something that is a tradition of men and not according to the Bible, and that we're putting this on equal status to the Bible itself. And these are the people that would argue no creed but the Bible. That sounds very spiritual and very right for many of us. We hear that, no creed but the Bible. We just are people that believe the Bible and certainly are. But let me kind of answer that question for us and that objection to us. First of all, if you say we have no creed but the Bible, that's a creed. That is a creed, that we have no creed. So that is something. All you're saying when you have a creed is you're stating this is what we believe. And so if your belief is we have no creed but the Bible, then that's a creed. A creed can be as simple as Jesus is Lord. That's a creed. That's a confession of your faith. And certainly no one here would object to the idea that we say that one of the foundational principles we stand on is Jesus is Lord. Certainly that is a creed. The other thing is that those who have said we shouldn't have creeds, we should only believe in the Bible, those have typically been espoused the loudest by those who are false teachers. Listen to this quote that we see right here. To arrive at the truth, we must dismiss religious prejudices. We must let God speak for himself. Who here doesn't want God to speak for himself? It says, our appeal is to the Bible for truth. Who here doesn't want to believe that the Bible is truth? You and I all believe that. You know what the problem with that is? That was written by a Jehovah's Witness. That's the problem. And so, all kinds of groups historically that have been cults and false teachers have been very eager to say, we believe the Bible. We just believe the Bible. We affirm all that the Bible says. People can say that very easily, but when you come down to saying, well, this Bible teaches this and the Bible teaches that and it doesn't teach that, then you have problems. And all we're doing in a confession of faith is just saying, this is what the Bible says and this is what the Bible does not say. This is what the Bible teaches authoritatively, and we as a church have agreed that this is the proper and right interpretation of the Bible. Another thing is that those who have supported this objection have usually said we should have no creed but the Bible, or we don't believe in creeds at all, are typically the ones who are really the most creedal. They don't have anything written down, but typically they've been the most divisive. You know what group is one of these groups that say we don't have any creed from but the Bible? The Churches of Christ are one of these groups that says we have no creed but the Bible. And they're one of the only churches that say we're the true church, all the rest of you guys are false churches. Even though they don't have anything written down, they are one of these groups that is the most divisive and really has the strongest creed, though it's unpublished, if you will. Just say, we believe the Bible. Let's also just recognize, and when we talk about the first confession, you can turn to the first page of your book there. The first line of it, it says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. It doesn't deny that the Scripture is the only rule. It's not trying to put itself up. We're not trying with the confession of faith to try to say this is something inspired or something equal to the Bible itself. It says, and we affirm very clearly, this is not truth that is made up. There's nothing novel here. It's all truth that's in the Bible. And we're just espousing what the Bible has said. And we recognize that the Bible is our sole authority for all that we do. The other thing that we've got to remember is that these confessions of faith, though they've been around for a long time, 322 years, at least this one, we recognize that it's not sacrosanct, that it's not inherently perfect or infallible, that there needs to be, at times, careful looking at whether or not this thing needs revising or not. And so we have to look at these things and measure them in the light of Scripture. And wherever we find that Scripture disagrees with the confession, then the confession ought to be changed in that sense. It ought to be amended, or there ought to be addendum made to it. Listen to this quote from Spurgeon about this very confession. He says, "This ancient document is the most excellent epitome of the things most surely believed among us. It is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith whereby you may be fettered, but as a means of edification and righteousness. It is an excellent, though not inspired, expression of the teaching of those holy scriptures by which all confessions are to be measured. We hold to the humbling truth of God's sovereign grace in the salvation of lost sinners. Salvation is through Christ alone and by faith alone." So he recommends this heartily. He says it's not inspired, but man, all faith should be measured by this, for it is such a good description of all that the Bible teaches. Let's look at the second objection. The second objection that people usually make about confessions in general, or creeds, if you will, is that they say that to promote a confession of faith is to violate the liberty of a human's conscience before God. They basically say, I'm free to believe whatever I want to believe about God. So how can you, with this, say that I need to believe this? Don't I have a relationship with God personally, and can't I believe about Him whatever I want to believe about Him? Well, let me try to answer that objection as well. The first thing I've found is that most people have this objection to the liberty of conscience when the creed says something that they don't like very much. Look at this quote. "Men are seldom opposed to creeds until creeds have become opposed to them." You know, I get people, as I talk to them, some people don't like the Bible. I talk about the Bible says this, the Bible says that. They say, I don't believe the Bible. It's got a lot of mistakes. And I say, okay, good. Point out some to me. You know, where is the Bible mistaken? Curiously, the Bible is always mistaken where it disagrees with their lifestyle. Isn't that the truth? The Bible is always mistaken exactly where it influences and impacts their life. And that's the same thing about creeds. They have a problem with them where it influences what they have always thought about something. And if we say that a creed denies a person's liberty of conscience, their freedom to think what they want to think, if you will, about something before God, can't we say then, if they say you can't have a creed because it violates my liberty of conscience, can't we say that about any behavior in their lifestyle? Can't they say, you can't say that I can't sleep with my girlfriend outside of marriage? Why? Because it would violate my conscience. I think there's nothing wrong with doing that. Or you can't say that it's wrong for me to get drunk and beat my wife. Because why? Well, I don't see anything wrong with that. I don't have any... We are just saying in this, this is what God says. And God says that this behavior is wrong according to the Scriptures. And so you need to recognize that this is a behavior that is wrong. And so that's what we're doing when we're saying that the Scriptures teach this or that. Isn't it also just as much against the liberty of a person's conscience if a church agrees, this is what we want to do as a church. We want to put forward this confession of faith. Can't, if someone says you can't as a church do that because it violates my conscience, doesn't that mean that it's violating the church's conscience? To the church's freedom to be able to do what they believe and to set forth the things that they believe according to the Scriptures. Listen to the following quote by B.H. Carroll. B.H. Carroll was the president the first president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where I went to seminary there. It originally started in Waco, now has been in Fort Worth for many years. And this is what he says: a church with a little creed is a church with a little life. A church with a little creed is a church with a little life. So if you only have a few articles of faith, you don't have much life. This is why we have this big, thick creed. We want a lot of life that's here. He says, the more divine doctrines a church can agree on, the greater its power and the wider its usefulness. The fewer its articles of faith, the fewer its bonds of union and compactness. The modern cry, less creed and more liberty, is a degeneration from the vertebrate to the jellyfish, and means less unity and less morality, and it means more heresy. Definitive truth does not create heresy. It only exposes and corrects. Shut off the creed and the Christian world would fill up with heresy unsuspected and uncorrected, but nonetheless deadly. So we see that there it says that a church with a little creed is a church with a little life. That this is the backbone of the church, and this protects the church from heresy. Let's look not just at the legitimacy of confessions, but now move to the usefulness of confessions. Why are these confessions of faith beneficial to us as a church? Let's look at that. I think there are six benefits. The first is to affirm our faith to each other and the world, to contend for the faith, defending it from error, to provide a standard for fellowship and unity, to provide a standard by which the church may bring discipline to those who are doctrinally divisive, and to provide a standard for evaluating ministers, to contribute to a sense of historical continuity. Let's take these kind of one at a time. First is, it affirms our faith. Part of the teaching task, the teaching ministry of the church is to say, this, brothers and sisters, is what the Bible teaches. This is what we believe. And to set forth these doctrines, we're setting forth as a church for what we believe so that the members may study it and grow in their knowledge and understanding of the Bible. What we have here is simply a condensed version of what the Bible teaches in a systematic form. What do all the Scriptures taken together, what do they say about Jesus Christ? What do all the Scriptures that talk about who man is, what do they say that man is? What do they say he was in the garden? What do they say he is now? If we take all the Scriptures about God and put them together, how are we to see this total picture of God? And it's an understanding that the Bible doesn't contradict itself, that it gives a full picture. But when we come to the Bible, we have stories and parables and poems, and we have all sorts of different kind of things when we have the Bible. And so we need to condense it into a statement of this is what the Bible says about these things. And that's all that this is. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, says in 2 Timothy 1:13. These sound words, these hygienic, is where that word in Scripture comes from. Hygienic doctrine. Sound, clean, good teaching that's there. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Well, how do we know what accords with sound doctrine? Do we not need to confess our faith that the Bible teaches in order to understand what is and what is not sound doctrine? He says, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So he says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And so that's what we're doing here. This is something that parents can study, that they can teach their children as well. And so we recognize that that's the case. It's also for defending the faith. It's not for just saying, this is what we believe. It's also a separating of ourselves, saying, this is what we do not believe. These are the fences. These are the walls around what it is that we believe. He says, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, that we're striving for this faith, not just a belief, but as a content of what we believe. Jude 3, you know this verse well, appealing to you to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. We're to be about the business of contending for the faith, of saying this is what it is, this is what it is not. We're giving a reason for the hope that we have. This is our witness to the world of what it is that we believe. Look at this quote by Spurgeon that's there. The archenemy of truth has invited us to level our walls and take away our fenced cities. When we take away in confession, we're taking away the hedge that surrounds us, that separates us from those who do believe falsely, and protects us so that we know where it is that the Bible teaches and where we've gone off into error. All right, let's look at the next thing. That the confession of faith is a standard for our unity. The Bible says over and over again that we're to have unity in the church, that we're to be bonded together in unity of fellowship that's there, and that we may speak with one voice or in one accord. Jesus even said that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And so most people argue that if you have a lot of doctrine today, then that divides you off from other people. Well, it does. But it also unites you as those who believe this doctrine. What we're saying is this is who we are. We're united in this. We want to believe all that the Bible says here about all kinds of subjects. We don't want to deny anything that the Bible teaches us clearly. And so we want to affirm all that the Bible says in this matter. And we're unified in that. We're unified in our pursuit of what the Bible teaches there. Let's look also at what the next thing that it is. That it's for discipline. It's for those who fall into error in their doctrine or start teaching false doctrine. Let's look at some of these verses. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Romans 16:17. So he's talking about these who go against sound doctrine and teach other doctrine. Titus 3:10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. This is division specifically over doctrine that it's talking about. You warn that person once, twice, following the pattern of Matthew 18 when it talks about church discipline that's there. Then you have nothing to do with him. You avoid those sorts of people who are divisive and who teach false doctrine. It goes on to say in 1 Timothy 6 3-4, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion. See, if someone starts teaching something that everybody recognizes false teaching, how are we going to go to that brother and say, we don't believe that? He's going to say, where does it say that you don't believe that? We've got to have, this is our confession of faith. You've got to teach in accordance with this. This is what we believe that the Bible teaches. I'm amazed that I was looking at this today to think that I was part of the Mississippi Baptist Convention that does not have or subscribe to a confession of faith. How can they possibly withdraw fellowship from any church that's out there if they don't have a confession of faith? I'm led to believe that if anyone, even if they were Presbyterian or Roman Catholic, sent money to the Mississippi Baptist Commission, they'd have to be recognized as Baptist or a member of the Mississippi Baptist. I don't think that that would be the case, but I don't know by what manner they would say, you're ruled out of this. Because they don't have a standard to measure it by. They don't have a ruler to put up to it and say, we don't believe that. We have to have some kind of standard in doing so. To say, this is who we are and this is who we are not. So you have to have that standard for discipline. A church is without a confession. Look at this by Robert Paul Martin. A church without a confession of faith may as well advertise that it is prepared to be a harbor for every kind of damning heresy and to be the soil for any who are given to growing the crop of novelty. A church without a confession of faith has the theological and ecclesiastical equivalent of AIDS, with no immunity against the infectious winds of false doctrine. You and I know if a person gets AIDS, they don't die of AIDS. They die of something that they get because they have AIDS. They have no immune system. That's what AIDS does. It takes away all their defenses against anything that they might get. So they could end up dying from a common cold, if you will. This is what happens when you take away a church's confession of faith. They have no immune system. They have nothing to prevent heresy from coming in to the church. Nothing to prevent false teaching. No standard to judge it by. That's the case that's there. It's also used for evaluating ministers. A minister is someone who, as we learned, one of the qualifications in Titus is that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He has to believe the truth and has to be able to teach the truth and distinguish it from error, to contradict with gentleness those who oppose him. He must correct his opponents with gentleness, 2 Timothy 2:24 says. So a minister has to be someone who believes the truth. And when I met with this committee, search committee at this church before I came, before I ever came, one of the first things that I had to do when I sent in a list of questions about and answers about what I believe, even before that, I had to sign off that I affirmed the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, that I was in essential agreement with it. And so your committee wanted to know, did I affirm this doctrine or this confession of faith that is promoted here? And the last thing is, the usefulness of it, is for historical continuity. I don't think we need to overlook this benefit of the confession of faith. We need to know, are we the only ones who have ever believed this doctrine? Are we just kind of some kind of anomaly in that we're the only ones that see that Scripture is teaching this? Or are we standing in a long line of people throughout history, a long line of Baptists who have believed this about the Bible? People today have no sense of their history and their roots and where they've come from. And so we need to have that and rediscover that in our own lives and recognize that, no, this is not just some doctrines that people came up with yesterday. This is something that has been around for at least 300 years and even longer if we look at other places in history. Well, I want to give you, before we close, a little brief history of this confession of faith and where it came from, where the document originated. In the 1600s, you had in England the Anglican Church, the Church of England, and the government was tied in, and the state was tied into the Church of England, and they essentially forced people to be Church of England or else. But during this time, you had this renewal of people turning back to the Bible on a number of issues. And so out of this, you had this Puritan and separatist sort of thing forming, and that people were more and more understanding the great truths of the Bible and what it taught. so that in many even Anglican congregations, you had these Puritan ministers. But there are also these Presbyterian groups and these Puritans who were Baptists and these Puritans who were Congregationalists, like Thomas Godwin and John Owen and people like that, who were rising up during this time. Well, the Church of England didn't like that very much at all. And so what started happening is they started persecuting these groups of people. You couldn't be elected to office if you were anything but Church of England. And more than that, they would start throwing a lot of the ministers in jail, putting some of them to death. And so the ministers in the Baptist churches understood what persecution was like. And much of that persecution came at the hands of others who named the name of Christ. Baptists, even more so than Congregationalists and Presbyterians, probably got the brunt of the persecution. And one of the reasons that Baptists got that is because they denied that the state should have any say over what the church does. We have always been for the separation of church and state. Not only that, Baptists also got confused most of the time with those that were called Anabaptists from Holland and other places. These are Mennonites and other groups. And not only that, there are groups that started popping up that were heretical groups here and there. And Baptists got lumped in with all these heretical groups. And so you ended up being persecuted even though you didn't believe what you were accused of believing a lot of times. You got lumped in with these militant sort of anti-establishment, anti-royalty, these groups that would rise up and try to kill the king and different things. Baptists were accused of much of that. Well, in 1644, seven churches that believed in the Baptist faith wanted to separate themselves from these other people that they were getting lumped in with. Whether they were Arminians or they were just these other groups of Baptists, they wanted to say, this is who we are. So they wrote what became the first London Baptist Confession there in 1644. Well, later on, just 2 years later, the Presbyterians got together at Parliament in the Westminster Abbey and came up with one of the most famous confessions of faith that is an influential confessions of faith ever in the Westminster Confession. And it has influenced this confession that we have today. A few years later, as early as 1658, the Congregationalists got together and they essentially copied the Westminster Confession for all intents and purposes. They had a few places about the nature of the church that they disagreed, but they were at the Savoy Palace in London is where they created that doctrine. Where they created that confession of faith, and it became known as the Savoy Declaration of Faith. Well, all this is happening, and Baptists and Presbyterians and the rest are continuing to be persecuted, and in 1677, amidst all of this persecution, it was actually 107 Baptist ministers and representing 107 Baptist congregations, they got together in London and they said, we have got to set forth our confession of faith. And one of the things we need to do as most as possible is show our agreement with the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. We need to show where possible where we agree. And so they adopted much the same language as those confessions of faith. And they did that in 1677. So even though I'm calling this the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, it was actually written in 1677 as the front of your pamphlet shows. Well, why is it called the 1689? Because they couldn't publish it at that time. Because the reason that they couldn't, because of the great persecution that was there. But William of Orange, William and Mary, as you know them, were eventually asked to take the throne for England as they came over from Holland. And when they did that, they enacted the Act of Toleration that gave Baptists and other groups more liberty than they had ever had. They stopped getting arrested and different things that they had been doing. And 2 months after that Act of Toleration, these guys came back together and they said, we've got to publish our document. And they did so there in 1689. And 107 of them signed off on this doctrine as the Confession of Faith. Some of them are famous names that you may have heard of. Hansard Knowles, Benjamin Keach, William Kiffin. Benjamin Keach's son, Elias Keach, eventually moved to the United States in the colonial times. And the big association of Baptist churches that arose in the United States was called the Philadelphia Association. The first Keach, Benjamin Keach, had written just a slight addendum to the 1689 Confession. And what the Philadelphia Association ended up doing was adopting the 1689 Confession with Keach's addendum added to it, and they called it the Philadelphia Association, the Philadelphia Confession. And what that confession became known as in the Americas was this. It was simply known as the Baptist Confession of Faith. So it became the standard of all that Baptists have believed. Well, let's talk about a little bit about the sources that are there. Like I said, this comes from four sources. The first is that Westminster Confession. But it really comes from the Savoy Declaration. But the Savoy Declaration, like I said, was essentially where it could agree, where it used the exact same wording as the Philadelphia Confession, it did so. And when the Baptists got together in 160 paragraphs that they have, 146 are directly from the Savoy Declaration of Faith. 146 of these are just right out of the Savoy, which again is basically a copy of the Westminster. So the Westminster and the Savoy have heavily influenced this document that you have. There are 8 paragraphs that they took from the first Confession of Faith that they had printed up, the first London in 1644, that specifically talked about believers' baptism and other things where they differ from the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians. And the last 6 paragraphs there are from just some of the guys that and the elders, whether it was William Collins and others, who met together in 1677 to come up with this doctrine. Now, why does this matter? Why is it important? It matters because what this does is show that they weren't trying to be original here. They wanted to travel the old path, the old accepted path of doctrine. They were seeking unity as much as possible with the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists as they could. And where they disagreed, they said, we disagree. And so as such, it's unifying and it's not original. It's saying the same wording. The other thing is, it's uniquely Protestant and Reformed, because the Westminster is Protestant and Reformed, because the Savoy is Protestant and Reformed. What this does is show that if we affirm this, then we're heartily in line with the Reformation itself. There are some that argue today that Baptists are not Reformed. We clearly are and do come out of the Reformed heritage. But also, this document distinguishes itself from other Reformed people like Presbyterians and Congregationalists in that it is distinctly Baptist. And one of the good things about the fact that it basically uses the exact same language as those other confessions is you can see where we differ from them on certain things. You can see the exact points where we disagree with them. And those are that we're always congregational, that we believe that in regenerate church membership, that only believers should be members of the church, that we believe in believers' baptism after someone makes a credible confession of faith, that we believe in religious freedom, a separation of church and state, and that we believe somewhat in the diversity and also the superiority of the New Testament over the Old Testament. Whereas they don't distinguish it quite as much in doing so. So let me close just with the following kind of quote. Machen, who was a Presbyterian, says, "The historic creeds were exclusive of error. They were intended to exclude error. They were intended to set forth the biblical teaching in sharp contrast with what was opposed to the biblical teaching, in order that the purity of the church might be preserved. These modern statements, on the contrary, are inclusive of error. They are designed to make room in the church for just as many people and for just as many types of thought as possible. Why would we want to believe something that's over 300 years old? Because the way that people try to do it today is they try to make it as broad as possible, this least common denominator of faith. We want to have as little doctrine and as little foundation as possible. You ask the average Southern Baptist what they believe about the doctrine of man, and they can't tell you anything. They can't even hardly tell you what is the gospel. And so we live in a day and age where people just don't know what they believe. And they certainly, if you ask them, where could we find the idea that we believe that a person who is saved will always be saved, where do we find that in the Bible? We have a problem doing that. And it has not always been the case in Baptist life. And so we need to rediscover our heritage. We need to rethink about what the Bible says about what we believe. We need to re-examine all of these things.